The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today's word comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that ends the reading of the word.
Thank you, Margaret. Well, one way to follow on from Ephesians 3 last week would be to read through Ephesians, the remainder of Ephesians 3 and 4, and I recommend that you do that. But in light of time and efficiency, we're going to jump right into Ephesians 5 and continue to look at this issue of understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, some of you know that I worked with college students for about a decade and a half in campus ministry, both in appealing to students to know the Lord, but also to help to develop those who did know the Lord, to grow into maturity. And one of the perennial issues that came up over and over again, particularly at that time, that's not the only time this happens, but particularly at that time, it's a time of transition. It's a time where you're making decisions. It's a time when decisions start to weigh on you. And coming to the end of college or making choices within that sphere is not by any means the only time that happens. Those kinds of decisions face us over and over again. But I had to face this question over and over again from other people who were asking, how can I know what the right answer is? How do I know what God wants for me? And we looked at that a little bit last week about the reality that God has a secret will that he will never tell us. And that's a really good thing, because we would misuse that information. That he discloses some of his will sometimes. And after the fact, we call that a mystery, something we didn't know before, but now we do know. And then he speaks to us. He's revealed what he desires from us in terms of his commands and what he has done for us in his grace. And yet, sometimes those questions are made. So how do I make my decisions? What do I do? When the Lord has revealed his will, how am I to understand and do it? Now, facing that question from students towards the end of my time in that particular mode of ministry, if I felt I had the space relationally to do it, I would say this. I would say, what you are asking to learn how to do, you want to learn a technique, you want to learn a skill that will help you in life. And this particular skill is called divination. And it's a forbidden art and you should not do it. What's divination? Well, here's a brief definition of divination. The art or practice that seeks to foresee or foretell future events or discover hidden knowledge, usually by the interpretation of omens or by the aid of supernatural powers. In other words, over and over again, I was asked, is there some spiritual practice that I could engage in that would tell me enough about the future to make the right decision? Or is there a practice of interpreting what's happening in my circumstances that will reveal the path that God wants me to take? And I began eventually just saying, what you're asking for is called divination. It's witchcraft. It is a forbidden art, and Christians are not to practice it. You are not to do that sort of thing, to seek supernatural knowledge that has not been revealed to you, or a way of discerning omens, things that happen around you, to interpret God's will. That's not how he operates. That's good news that that's not how he operates. And so what we are going to do this morning is we're going to look at it. What is the will of the Lord? How are we to know and practice it? And how does that then affect the way that we approach our decision making and the dilemmas that we sometimes find ourselves in? So first, we'll look at the command to walk in love. That's what the passage begins with. We'll look then at the warning, the discernment, the need to discern, or put bluntly, don't be foolish. There's a warning here about the way that we might conduct our lives or that we tend to conduct our lives. And then finally, we'll look at the command to be filled with the Spirit. What does life look like when we are understanding and practicing the will of the Lord? So first of all, walking in love. If you look at those first couple of verses, Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. At the very beginning of this, he starts by saying, you should act like God because you are his children and he loves you. He frames this right from the beginning, not as a technique or a practice, but as a relationship. This is the very grounding for knowing and practicing the will of the Lord. He says, imitate him, be like him, right? This is what children do. They look to their fathers, they look to their mothers, and they begin imitating and playing. You're cooking in the kitchen, and irritatingly, the cabinets are opened up, and all those clean pots and pans are pulled out. Sometimes it's just chaos, right? It's just pure chaos. But sometimes it's imitation. Mommy's getting out pots and pans. Daddy's getting out pots and pans. I'm going to do the same thing. What else am I to do? Like children, imitate God. Beloved children, he loves you. And walk in love. The word used here for walk is peripateo. Some of you may have heard of the peripatetic ministry of Jesus, meaning his ministry was him just walking around, literally what it means. He went from place to place. Here it's used with the sense of as you're walking around, meaning this is your way of life. As you're living, walk in love. So walk around in love. Live your life. Conduct your daily life in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And in Greek, this is all one sentence. It's not as long a sentence as Carl had to read last week, or if you were to go to Ephesians 1 and you've got 14 verses all together. But I say that just to say Paul has one thought in mind. This is how you know and live out the will of the Lord. You imitate God because you are his children. And you might say, okay, what's God doing? Well, what is it I'm supposed to be imitating? What does it look like? It's not a separate sentence in Greek. He just continues the thought. He says the same thing again. How do you imitate God? You walk in love just like Jesus Christ did. You say, well, how has Jesus loved us? By performing miracles? He certainly did. By teaching profound truths? He certainly did. But he loved us and he gave himself up for us. This word to give himself up, it's the same word as to hand over, to be arrested, to be put into custody. And he did that himself. He put himself into custody. He was arrested. He gave up his own life for us. And this was service to God. So to start with, understanding the will of God begins with this need to live a life of love. Indeed, Christians, initially, those who followed Jesus were not called Christians. It's a fine name. We continue to use it. But they initially, part of out of this metaphor of this walking around, walking in love, this conduct of life, they were initially just called followers of the way. They were just known as people who walked in a particular way, in a particular manner. And this is not a new idea, actually, with Jesus Christ. Scripture has always talked in this way. If you were to go to Psalms, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. From the beginning, the way that you live your life matters. And there's a stark contrast. It's a peculiarity to this way of living. Paul describes it here as a way of imitating God and living, walking in love. Now that in and of itself may still be difficult for us to grasp. We live in a very crusty and cynical age. In our time, we have a pessimism, I think. We tend to have a pessimism about life. Is the universe merely a set of uncaring reactions without thought or meaning? Is there any point of life? Or is the point of life to discover, to assert, to establish your own identity against and in spite of all others? We have this desire to throw off other people's expectations and just do what we want. But the good news that Paul is pointing towards here, what is the will of the Lord, is that the God who made us is a God of love, profoundly. And he calls us to live like his children. Now, this is something he has to say to us. This is a will that must be revealed to us because we would not discern this from our circumstances. And that means that to know the will of the Lord, you don't have to practice divination. He has determined that this will should be proclaimed, should be preached, should be openly declared and understood. That is what his will is, that he is a God of love, not merely a God of sentimentality. That could be one way that we would understand it. Nor merely having an unfounded optimism about life and belief in yourself as a child of the 80s, that anthem to believe in yourself. Every movie seems to have that point to it. You're supposed to believe in yourself and you're supposed to find love. But sentimental and romantic love is actually not what's in view. It is the kind of love that seeks exactly the best interest of the others who are around you. I'll give you an example. I was once challenged by a man who said that he had determined that whenever he came home from work, he decided it was his job to change the diapers. As he grappled with what does it mean to actually love and not merely come to a comfortable arrangement, he said, that means when I come home, I'm on diaper duty. That's the way that I'm going to love my wife, by taking on a duty she's been engaged in and that neither of us wants to do. I was challenged by this. And in my own relationship with my wife, I thought, what does love look like? When we come to those points of contention, I don't want to do this, you don't want to do this. And for us at the time when I was challenged, it was, what happens when screaming begins upstairs? It only happened every night after bedtime. And I sat there and I thought, we could make a system and it would be fair. Or we would try to make a system that was fair. seemed fair to both of us. I could choose to just do it every time as a way of keeping the peace and capitulating and just not fighting. Or I could say, you know what? This is just what love looks like. I'm just going to do this. Just out of seeking the interest of someone else. Now, I've not necessarily kept that pattern as life and situation has changed, but it's not merely sentimentality that Paul's talking about here. He's not just saying, walk around being a nice person who is agreeable and that people would like. That's not a bad thing. He says, that's not what Jesus did as he walked around. He didn't just walk around being a nice person that people would like. A lot of people didn't like him at all. And he wasn't nice to everybody. But he did love. If rebuke is what a person needed, he would rebuke. If gentleness is what they needed, then he would be gentle. It's not sentimentality and it's not romantic love that's in view, but it's godly love. God himself in Jesus Christ is the standard. And this command to walk around in love is connected with a prohibition. So this is the second point. We could say simply just live a life of love and leave it there. But I think we get confused. For the first reason, he says, do not be foolish. He begins by acknowledging that we get this wrong. We can easily get this wrong. He starts, first of all, and I would say partly because when we say live a life of love, that's easily understood as sentimentality, or live a life seeking love, seeking the opinion of others, or seeking to be fulfilled by what you can get from others. But look at what he says in verse 3. He anticipates us here. But sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, that is a life which is directed at seeking what you can get, how you can feel fulfilled by the people around you. It leads inevitably to crossing boundaries, to engaging in activity that you shouldn't be, to be desiring, to be constantly hungry and thirsty for something that will fill you up. Paul immediately says, that's not what we're talking about, living a life of love. It's not seeking to get love or even to enjoy love from others. He says, no, you have to put that aside. You have to leave that behind. In fact, if you jump down to verse 5, he says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, the word here literally means to be full of things they shouldn't be full of, things that don't belong to them. They're desiring other things. And then he says, that is to be an idolater. It is to be somebody whose desire is set on something other than God himself and in Jesus Christ. If this is what your life looks like, there's a stark contrast between a life of desire and a life of love. Such a person has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And then as he begins to describe particularly, what does it mean to understand and live out the will of God? He says, do not be foolish. Look at verse 15. He says, look carefully how you walk. You're supposed to walk in love. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Here I think we come to the heart of the issue. He says, do not be unwise, but wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Do not be foolish. First of all, he says, do not be unwise, but be wise. He says, it takes effort to discern what a loving life looks like in each situation. And that means you have to be wise. You have to put effort into seeing and discerning. And then he puts it this way. He explains, so what does wisdom look like then? If we're supposed to walk in love, but we live in an environment that encourages mere desire and trying to fill ourselves up, what does wisdom look like? And he says, look, listen, the days are evil. We say, what does that mean? That's not how we usually talk about it. Every day that you get up, it's evil. Every day that you get up, you live in a world that is consumed with an all-consuming desire that runs counter to what it looks like to say no to yourself and yes to the interests of others. To say no to yourself and yes to the will of the Lord. It says the days are evil. And then he uses a marketing term. A term of the market. He says making the best use of the time. That's the way the ESV translates it. The word that's used here is essentially to completely buy out when there's an opportunity. It's like a person who's told the stock market and these particular stocks are going to go up. They're going to go up like we've never seen them a week from today. And then there would be an exhortation to follow that. So buy them, completely buy them out. Use the opportunity because not every day is like this. What Paul is telling us is you have an opportunity now that is limited. In the view of our evil days, you have an opportunity to know the will of God and to practice it. Right? He precedes this by saying, wake up. Literally, wake up, sleeper. Jesus Christ has come into the world to allow you to know the will of God and to practice it, to live a life of love. Another way of saying this is to understand and know the will of the Lord means that at every opportunity, you are all in seeking the interest of those around you. That you are all in. It's not a measured sort of thing. I will do what is good and helpful for him or her now, but later it's all about me. Or even a mixing of that, but it's all in. He uses this marketing term. Some translations talk about redeeming, but it's a purchasing term. Buy out the opportunity. You live in a time in which you have an opportunity, an unusual opportunity, to know the will of God and to practice it. And then he says, if that's the case, if you need to live wisely in this time, and you have an opportunity to know and practice the will of God, then he says, a literal translation would be, don't be stupid. The polite way is, don't be foolish. But don't be stupid. The word here is, if you remember from our sermon series on Philippians, we talk about having a mindset or thinking a particular way. This is that word with a no on the beginning of it. Don't be unthinking. Don't be thoughtless. Don't live in a stupor. Don't simply follow the inertia of the world around you. You have an opportunity, and so don't be stupid about it. But know the will of the Lord. Understand it and practice it. And so you may still even there say, okay, we have an opportunity that we otherwise wouldn't have had. Jesus Christ has come into the world to reveal the will of God. It's a will of love, and I'm supposed to be all in, despite the fact that we live in a world that actually points us the other way. What does it look like? And Paul puts it this way. He says, be filled with the Spirit. This is our third point as we look at this. Be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So again, we have the contrast between what is good and what is bad. That's been true throughout this passage. And I remember back to my college days, being in an accountability group with some other men, saying, how do we live out God's will together? And some of them struggled with precisely this. I want to drink alcohol and then just do whatever. And some of us didn't struggle with that. And so this question comes up. Why do you want to get drunk? Why do you want to be filled with alcohol that way? Now, you can ask a question like that because you're genuinely confused. You don't understand what the other person is about. Or you can ask it because you think you're better than the other person. But if you understand the answer, you can't look down on the other person. I looked this up. I wanted to find out from an alcoholic, why? What's the impulse here? What's the desire here? And one person, Randy Jones, put it this way. He said, whenever I set out to drink, which was daily, I was constantly in search of a sweet spot. It's different for everyone. To describe it, it's the feeling of being relieved of stress, of being relaxed, and put into a jovial mood. To be free of stress, to be relaxed, and to be in a jovial mood. Well, who doesn't want that? And indeed, if you reflect on that, you think, how often are my choices leading exclusively and only to that? I just want to be free of stress. I just want to be relaxed. I want to be in a jovial mood. Maybe alcohol's it, but maybe it's not alcohol. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's entertainment. Maybe it's sexual pleasure. But if you understand that drive, this is precisely why Paul says, don't be full like that. Because what you're aiming at ends up just being debauchery, mere sensuality. It's fleeting. It goes away and leaves you merely guilty and empty. It leaves you with consequences. C.S. Lewis, I think, describing the same dynamic, puts it this way. What Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up on their own as if they'd created themselves, be their own masters, invent some kind of happiness for themselves outside of God, apart from God. Right? This is why Paul says all this amounts to idolatry when you're focused on this kind of desire. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history: money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, the long and terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. And Paul is saying to us, understand what the will of the Lord is. Walk in love. To go back to Lewis for a moment, the reason why it can never succeed, why it's just debauchery, why it's just dissipation in the end, is this. God made us. He invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. Here we come to the point of what Paul calls knowing, understanding the will of God. You were made to be filled. You were made to be at peace. And to be relaxed, and to be jovial, to be happy, to enjoy the company of others. But we live in a world where we are under stress, and we know that we're complicit in that stress, and where we seek to consume those around us, to fill ourselves up. Because we were never meant to be full of wine or sexual pleasure or relationships with others. We were meant to be full with the Spirit of God himself. This is what God's will is most profoundly, that you would be full of him. This is often misunderstood. This is often, I think, mistaught in Christian circles. This idea of being filled with the Spirit. I've seen it described as a technique. This is a particular spiritual technique. And when you practice it, then you're full of the Spirit. And if you don't practice it, then you're not full of the Spirit. And so you need to learn the technique. And this will change your whole life. That's not what Paul's talking about. Rather, you could substitute there. You could say, be characterized by the Spirit. Be like the Spirit. It has the sense of be controlled and influenced by the Spirit. But I really like the way that Lewis puts it. He is the fuel we were designed to burn. He is the food that we were designed to consume. Because this is precisely the way that Jesus put it. He said, "My flesh is the bread from heaven. And if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to consume it. My blood is the blood of the covenant. And if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to drink it." This was misunderstood immediately. So you're saying there's a particular practice I have to engage in that I would otherwise find repugnant. And if I don't do this, then God won't be happy with me. No. No, not at all. But you were made to be filled with God's Spirit, His own Spirit. And this is so different from the idea that God has designed a plan and then hidden it from you to see if you could figure it out. He doesn't operate that way. Indeed, if we understand what this means to be filled with the Spirit, look at how Paul describes it. He says, this is what it means. This is what it looks like when the fuel that you're burning is not the people around you or the substances and the things of the world that you can acquire, but God Himself. You end up addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. More could be said about what that looks like, and you can continue to read Ephesians 5 to see more of what that would look like. But when what you are consuming and what you are filled by is God Himself, this changes the way that you look at the decisions you have to make. Indeed, you must make decisions. But God's will is being declared out loud to you that you live a life of love. And what this means, when you face a dilemma, right? There's a difference between there's a bad choice to make and a good choice to make. And which one do I make? It can be hard because of what you desire. But that's not a dilemma. The dilemma is when you say, I have two choices and I don't know which one is better. How am I to make such a choice? If you're understanding the will of God the way that Paul is talking about it here, you have tremendous freedom because you have tremendous confidence that God's will for you is good. If you are filled with the Spirit, you say, I give thanks for God in everything. He has a plan that does encompass your life and the entire world, and it is good. It is good even when it feels bad. It is good. It is meant for good for you. And if you know that, if you are filled with His Spirit so that you know that, and you can rejoice at all times, then you have confidence that whatever choice you may make, He's there before and after and beside. You're even aware of the need to make a decision. If you make a bad decision, His will for you is good. He can reverse any decision you make. He's done it many times and it's frustrated you. And it's for your good. I realize it doesn't take the sting out of it, but do you understand? You have a responsibility in your life to manage what's happening. But God's will for you is good, and so you have freedom. Not just the freedom to make the decision and not worry about it, which is challenged enough. You have the freedom to say no when your gut craves satisfaction in some other way. You have the freedom to know that His will for you is good, and you can be fulfilled by Him. One more thing I'll say about this. One observation that gets lost here. The will of God, as Paul is talking about it, is not merely about you and how you lead your life and make your decisions. It encompasses that, but it cannot be reduced to that. He is talking about a corporate reality, a reality that involves all of us together and very profoundly involves you in your relationship with the Lord. As I said in the beginning, he begins this by talking about you as beloved children. Out of the relationship you have with him, walk in love. It's not just a technique he talks about, but it has everything to do with that relationship. Paul Miller, the author of the book A Praying Life, which I commend to you, described Jesus' own self-conception in this way. So how did Jesus walk around in a life of love the way that he did? What was the psychology that allowed him to operate that way? And he sums it up this way. If Jesus were to visit with a modern psychiatrist, the doctor might say, Jesus, I know your father is important to you. You won't stop talking about him. But for a moment, let's just set aside that relationship and let's talk about what's going on with you. Just you. And I mention this because that's often how we think about our lives. I'm going to set aside everything else and think about my life. Just me. And if a psychiatrist were to ask Jesus to think about himself that way and say, how are you doing? Jesus would probably reply with something like this. My father and I are doing fine. In other words, he never thought of himself apart from his father, the way that we often do. He never thought about just himself, but said, my father and I are doing fine. And I think that's a good shorthand that I would commend to you. As you think about what does the will of God look like in this or that circumstance, one shorthand way to get there is say, am I filled with the Spirit? Is that what my heart is oriented towards? And to ground yourself with this reality. How are you doing today? My father and I are doing fine. Do you see how God relativizes everything? Whatever you may be going through, whatever decisions you may have to face, whatever realities you are coping with, when you add God to the equation, it changes it. You say, my father and I are doing fine. And if you know that, if you know that the will of God is good towards you, then you can do anything. You can make any decision. He's less concerned about the technique of how you make that decision and more, what are you full of when you make those decisions? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess that we are mere creatures, not able to achieve all that we desire or secure all that we need. And indeed, in our attempts, we often defile ourselves. We cross the lines we should not cross. And we feel unable to help ourselves. But we turn to you, the maker, the creator and sustainer of all things, who is also our redeemer and who delights in love. And we rejoice in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would teach us to be like him in his relationship with you, in his delight through your Spirit, and in his willingness and delight to pour himself out to meet the needs of others, indeed, sinners like us. In his name we pray. Amen.